Okay, ladies, I'm going to pray and we're going to get started. So, Heavenly Father, we need you. We especially need you as we face opposition and trials. And Lord, I need you this morning. I just pray that you'd fill me with your spirit and that you would speak through me. And that these truths, sometimes hard as they seem, are reality. And Lord, we also know that the reality is you never let go of us through those trials and that you're with us. And so I pray that you'd be with us this morning. Prepare our hearts for Ezra chapter 4. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this adventure, this journey of faith is not for sissies, is it? It's not for the faint at heart. It's not for wimps. It's not for feeble, cowardly women and people, is it? One of my favorite quotes so far in our lesson a couple weeks ago when Julia quoted Gary Haugen, who's the head of International Justice Mission, who talked about a trip, a hike he went on with his dad when he was a kid. And at the end of the hike, he said, I went on the trip, but I missed the adventure. Remember that? Because he went and he stayed in the visitor center. And you know, an adventure sounds exciting, doesn't it? It sounds thrilling. But in order to be an adventure, it also means it might be scary. It might be difficult. It might be painful. And the bottom line is, though, we'll miss the best part if we're sissies, if we're wimpy, if we stay in the visitor center and stay in our comfort zones. And so we know, and we learned this the first day of class, that we can walk right into our fears knowing that the unseen hand of God is on every chapter of our lives. And that's one of the first truths we learned. And this is the truth that the Israelites will need to hold on to this year. And so will we. So do we. And the Israelites did walk right into their fears, didn't they? They left Susa and they left everything they knew. They left the comfort zone, didn't they? And they were stirred in their hearts. And they went and then they got there. We learned last week, as soon as they got there, when they saw the rubble even of Jerusalem, they built an altar, and they praised the Lord, the first thing they did. And then they started working on that foundation. And when they completed the foundation, it was like their mountaintop experience, wasn't it? We ended that chapter where they were just this huge swelling of emotions, mixtures of tears and joy, but nonetheless praising God. It was their mountaintop. Have you ever been on a mountaintop? We all hopefully have had that mountaintop experience, whether in our faith spiritually or emotionally, maybe some of you physically. And I was on a physical mountaintop recently. I went on a hike, and it turned out to be one of the most adventurous things I've ever done in my life. I didn't start out that way, but it became one of the most treacherous and scary hikes I've ever been on, and it was painful. Fortunately, I survived. I'm here to tell you about it. I'm actually going to take you on it. We started out, and we can show the first slide. We went to a place called Pyramid Peak, and this is the highest peak in all of the Tahoe area. It's in Desolation Wilderness, and it's 10,000 feet. And so you show the next slide. We started at 6 in the morning, so if I look cold, I was. It was 37 degrees, and I had my shorts on, and we're ready to go. And kind of right behind us, you don't see a trailhead, but that's sort of where we went. We basically just went straight up. We climbed 4,000 feet in a couple hours, and the trail was nothing but up. It was straight up. And about, half an hour into this, I was looking at, we went with a couple diehard, this is my husband, who fortunately no longer has that beard, so he looks a little younger than he does there. But a couple guys, Don and Lou, they're diehard hikers, and about half an hour into it, I said, Don, this is it's pretty steep. Do we ever stop here and take a little rest? And he's like, good, you know, no. And the little thing, and it's like this the whole way. And I'm going, yeah. And it was. So there's no trailhead, but someone had spray painted PP on a rock with an arrow. We just started walking up. And in the very last part, the last half a mile maybe, was all granite. You saw that mountaintop. It looked like granite. But thankfully, in fact, I felt like I was walking over somebody's kitchen countertops for most of the hike. But thankfully, we got to the top. You can show the next slide. And we were on the mountaintop. That guy on the right, Lou, is 60 years old, so, you know, weep. He's in such great shape. But we were taking in the view and just loving the beauty of the scenery. And we were on the mountaintop just looking at all that God had created. It was absolutely beautiful. And so we're getting ready to climb down. You can show the next slide. Let's see what we got. And so when we were up at the top, I asked Don, I said, you know, the whole way up, I'm thinking there's got to be a better way down. And so, well, sure enough, I said, Don, what, there's, you know, Jim and I are both like, is there a different way down? He goes, yeah, there's another way. It's longer, but it's real pretty. We'll go by some lakes and we'll get at that main trailhead. And I'm thinking, perfect, meandering trail. It's okay. We can go faster even though it's going to be longer. And so we headed down. And as you can see, it doesn't look like there's a trail. There wasn't. And I kept thinking, when are we going to see this trail? And we kept going and going. And you can show some of the next slides. And so we ended up going down that. we're driving, walking down these granite boulders. There's no trail. We're going through shrubs. You can maybe show the next slide. Let's see what we got. Yeah, does that look like a trail? No, that was not a trail. And so we're going down. It's straight down pretty much, and no trail. And so finally, I guess the next slide you can show. So if you look behind us, that's what we came down. But we're looking pretty happy here because we're thinking, okay, worst is over. Got through that. Now we'll get to the easy part. And the next slide, we got to this lake. It was absolutely beautiful, definitely. In the next slide, which shows that we actually rested for about 20 seconds and took a picture, but the rest we were on this unbelievable pace. And so we got again to this, you know, this lake, and we're thinking, okay, now the meandering part, now the trail. It's going to be beautiful. The worst is over. But we kept going. And so if you look at the next slide, let's see what we got here. We were hiking along, we weren't hiking along a river, we were hiking along a waterfall. And you learn, this is the next slide, let's see what we got. I think it shows the waterfall in the distance there. You can see that waterfall. So this is what we came down. And we did learn that hiking along a river is nice, meandering. Hiking along a waterfall is scary as heck. And that's what we did. And so instead of getting that meandering trail, we got another trial. It turns out that the last part of our hike was the hardest part. It was the steepest part. It was by far the scariest part. In fact, it wasn't a hike anymore. I like to hike. I have a lot of girlfriends that we hike with, and it's pretty and serene, and we stop and we chat, and it's all good. This was like rock climbing. And parts of it were literally, we would get to the end of a little thing and think we're on a trail and look down, it's like a 30-foot drop, and so we'd have to climb back up over these rocks and come back down another way, and we're shimmying down these things. And anyway, it was scary. So instead of a meandering trail, we got cliffs and granite. We're walking through shrubs, and again, we learned that when you hike along a waterfall, it's scary. So we went from a mountaintop to a trial. But as I said, this journey of faith is not for sissies. It's not for wimps. It's an adventure. And so it's the same in our life, isn't it? When you're at the top of a mountain, it's when you're really most susceptible to a fall and most susceptible to trials and failures and pain and suffering and opposition. There's a target on your back when you're on a mountaintop. And so watch out. So let's see what happens to these Israelites. We left them on the mountaintop experience of just having finished the temple foundation. And again, they were looking at a new beginning, restoring their covenant relationship with the Lord. And so they were looking at just what was to come, and they were excited. And then we hit chapter 4. And as I broke down chapter 4 in three parts, first of all, in verses 1 to 5, opposition strikes. And then in verses 6 to 16, opposition strikes again. And then in verses 17 to 24, we're going to be asking ourselves, does opposition win? Does opposition win? Well, let's get started. I'm going to start by reading verses 1 and 2. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build. Because we, like you, seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Hasarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. We talked about enemies of Israel last week. They feared their enemies, didn't they? And we know that they had real enemies. They were surrounded by people who didn't like them. They were real. But these guys didn't sound so bad, did they? Well, they just wanted to help, right? Well, it's interesting how the Israelites, how the leaders responded. They said, thanks, but no thanks, didn't they? Verse 3 says, but Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered and said, you have no part with us in building the temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, commanded us. And so what I love about this response is there's no hesitation. They knew that these were wolves in sheep's clothing, didn't they? They knew that these were their enemies, and they knew that this was God's work. It was going to be done in God's way, by God's people, and God would provide all that they needed. And that was the truth we learned last week, wasn't it? So there's no hesitation, and right off the bat, we see a godly leadership trait. We actually see several, but the first one is discernment. We see discernment. They knew these were their enemies, and so they had wisdom and discernment in that, in the way that they responded. And this is a character trait that I long for, that I feel like it's a weakness in me that I pray for often, and I am so thankful that I have many people in my life, many leaders in my life, starting with my husband, who have discernment. And so if you have those leaders in your life, affirm them for that, starting with your husbands if they are, and for those leaders around you. Well, the second godly leadership trait that I saw here was that godly leaders don't compromise. Godly leaders don't compromise. They don't take the easy way. It would have been so easy just to take their help and just work alongside, and maybe they would no longer be their enemies. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? And to take help, even if it's from an ungodly source. And so Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they could have compromised. They could have compromised what they knew about God and what they had been commanded to do by King Cyrus. It says in that last part of that verse, it says, Cyrus commanded us to do this. And so they were loyal to God's word. They knew that they were to stay separate and that this was God's work. But they were also loyal to King Cyrus. And so again, I think we see something we saw, I think, starting last week, where we have a political leader and a spiritual leader working together in unity. And I think this is a great picture for us. Well, it looks like they've dodged the first opposition bullet of just, you know, the enemy is trying to, sneak around and be friends with them. And yet these enemies are not done, are they? The enemies of Judah and Jerusalem have just begun. Verse 4 says, then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. Well, plan A didn't work, so they tried plan B. Look at how the enemy works. Discourage and make them afraid. Any chord struck here? Anyone ever feel discouraged or afraid? This might be the enemy's number one tool. I think the enemy loves to use fear and discouragement in our lives in every way, from the outside or from within. They were beating down their morale. They were harassing them, mocking them, trying to make them fearful. And so while this plan is still fully on course, they don't stop there, but they move right into plan C, which is they hired counselors to work against them and to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of King Cyrus of Persia and then down to the reign of King Darius. And so these enemies hire others to do their dirty work. One translation said they bribed agents to go and work against them. And so they set out to frustrate their plans to rebuild. They were doing everything they could to stop the rebuilding. And is anyone in a rebuilding phase in their life? Maybe anybody need a rebuilding year after time in exile? Anybody who's trying to rebuild, anybody feel that that's one thing after another that frustrates your plans? I would say frustration might be the number two tool that the enemy likes to use. Frustration, hopelessness, feeling that no matter what you do, it's one step forward and two steps back. Anybody ever feel that way? Maybe things as simple as Well, for me, this is one of mine. Getting organized. My life is one to-do list after another, one pile of unfinished projects after another, and I'm constantly discouraged and overwhelmed by just not getting it done. It might be things more serious in your life, maybe health, where you feel like it's one step forward and two steps back. You get a great clean bill of health, and then, you know, months later, it's you or your loved one that gets bad news again. Maybe in relationships. Anybody have frustrating relationships? We all do. So why is it that so often when all you want is a fresh start or a finished project or a clean bill of health or just a relationship that would grow together, someone or something frustrates your plans? The enemy wants to frustrate us, doesn't he? Especially when we're doing a work for God. And so the Israelites experienced this big time. In fact, all the way through Cyrus's reign to King Darius, it seems like there was a relentless attack. There was opposition, discouragement, fear, and frustration. And it started really in the second year of their exile, return from exile, and it went for probably 15 to 16 years. I know you guys probably had a little fun with a couple of these questions. They were trick questions. We put them in there to trip you up and send you the timeline that doesn't tell you the answer. But you better just stay in the text. Forget the timeline on these things. But to put salt in the wounds of these Israelites, they were there on a mission from God. God had sent them. God had moved in their hearts. And God had moved in the heart, had granted them such favor that he moved in the heart of this pagan king to not only send them, but to provide for them all they needed in provisions, to protect them. If God could do that, why couldn't he fight off these pesky enemies? Well, the answer is he could, but he didn't. At least not yet. Because the reality is all this stuff, this attack, this opposition, this discouragement and fear, these trials that we face, frustration. Unfortunately, this is all part of the deal when we do a work for God, when we step out, because opposition strikes. Opposition strikes, it just does, again, especially when you step out to do something for God, some kind of work for God. And so that's our first truth, and that is that when you dive into God's work, opposition will come. It will come. Well, what is God's work? Of course, it's work within the church and different ministry opportunities, serving in women's Bible study, serving in the children's program, serving at Sunday school, working behind the scenes making coffee, or working in a great organization that does outreach. I mean, there's all kinds of work for God. But God's work isn't just a label labeled under a church ministry. God's work is in our homes. God calls us to do a work in our homes, and sometimes that's the first and foremost place that God calls us to work, to build his temple, and maybe just building a foundation of faith in your home, in your family, with your kids, in your marriage. You know, our bodies are a temple. We could be working on the temple. That is actually God's work, to try to stay healthy. Anybody ever frustrated with those works? Staying healthy? Maybe it's just living out your faith in your neighborhood or in your communities, in your workplace. That is work that God calls us to do. And so opposition strikes wherever you set out to do a work for God. Well, so what is your greatest frustration in the work that you are doing for God? The work that God's called you to right now. And how are you responding to that? How are you responding to discouragement or fear that you're currently experiencing? And I guarantee you just about every woman in this room, if they're not in discouragement or fear now, they have been or they will be, because that's the enemy's favorite tool. Well, one of our greatest hopes here in Women's Bible Study is that this is a place where you're being equipped to respond in godly ways when the opposition hits. And opposition will strike. And it'll strike again. Because as we see, as we go on in this chapter, we see that opposition strikes again. And so as we enter these verses 6 to 16, I want to make something really clear. This is not very clear. This letter-writing campaign that we're going to talk about for the rest of the morning to Xerxes and Artaxerxes, scholars actually differ on whether this took place chronologically at the time of the Israelites that were in, just when they finished building the temple. And that would be the case. It could be the case because Xerxes and Artaxerxes sometimes are titles and not necessarily names. And I know in your timeline you had someone called Smerdis, who was also called, called Artaxerxes. That could be the Artaxerxes. But actually, most scholars believe that this is the Xerxes of a much later time and an Artaxerxes of a much later time. The Xerxes that we actually will talk about when we look at the Book of Esther. This could be that Xerxes. And Artaxerxes is actually likely the Artaxerxes of the time of the second and third waves of exiles returning under Ezra and then Nehemiah. And so again, it's not necessarily chronological, but it doesn't really matter. What matters is Ezra uses and inserts these here to reinforce this idea that the opposition strikes, and it strikes again, and it comes in many forms, and that the Israelites would be constantly under opposition from their enemies. So like I said, it's clear as mud, but it doesn't matter. We're going to go on and look at it as though it were chronological, but either way it makes sense. Well, just like my hike, I thought I was home free at the lake, and I thought the rest was going to be downhill and meandering. But little did I know that the scariest part, the hardest part, the part that wounded me the most, was that last part. And so just when you think the worst is behind you, it comes again. And a lot of times it gets more intense, doesn't it? It gets worse. And so the Israelites would experience this, not only in the building of the foundation temple, but also as we study more rebuilding of their nation and of their walls in Nehemiah. We're going to see this all through the year, so get ready. So what happens? Starting in verse 6, we see under King Xerxes, the enemies begin a strategy of written accusations against Judah. They start giving them a bad name. And then verses 7 to 11 pretty much continued that same strategy under Artaxerxes, as many high officials who are in this area, you can put up that map, called Trans-Euphrates. These were loyal subjects and governors and people in Trans-Euphrates, and they wrote a letter to the king of Jerusalem, again, Artaxerxes. I put up this map. You guys have a map in your binders that's also very helpful, but this one just shows you where Trans-Euphrates is. I just thought I'd make it simple. Very simply, it's the other side of the Euphrates. So everybody in Babylon and Susa and a lot of the Persian Empire considers that province over there, and you can see the part that's settled, this rest is desert in between. The part that's settled is modern day Israel and Syria and Jordan, and of course it's where Jerusalem is, and it's where our Israelites are right now. It's funny, I think a couple of years ago we did a study in the Old Testament, and they talked about an area called Transjordan. Well, that was everything to the east of the Jordan River. So they called everything over there Transjordan, and these guys call everything over there Trans-Euphrates. So hopefully that makes that simple and clear. These governors and these officials were really the eyes and ears of the king over there. He was pretty far away, and so that wasn't uncommon. It was almost like they were spying on the people, but that was what they expected. So let's look at what this letter says. The king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and the walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place where rebellion from ancient times has gone on. This is why this city was destroyed. And so we inform the king that if the city is built and the walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. Well, what I saw here was a lot of loaded words. A lot of loaded words. The first one was rebellious, right? I mean, three different forms of rebellion, rebellious, and wicked. And so we see these officials playing into the fears of the king, weren't they? They would strike a chord for sure with him. And in verse 15, they said, don't just take our word for it. Go check the records. You'll see. You'll see why Jerusalem was destroyed. And so here's the bad news. They were right. They were right, and we're going to see that later in his response. But they go on and they appeal to the very heart of the king, to what I would call three places of vulnerability, three sort of soft spots for the king: money, pride, and control. They nailed it, didn't they? In verse 13, money. They basically said the repercussions to the king would be great. You would lose all this revenue. Can anyone relate to that threat? Financial security. You will lose your home. You'll lose your source of income. In 14, honor. We do not want to see the king dishonored, insulted. His reputation would be tarnished if they allow this to happen. And so they go right to the king's pride. And believe me, this would matter to a king, an Eastern king. Pride was everything. His reputation was everything. He would care about this big time. Anybody ever worry about their reputation? About what people will think? We do this all the time, don't we? And then the last one might be the biggest one, at least for me. And he's basically saying, if you allow the rebuilding, your control in Trans-Euphrates will be gone. You will lose control, left with nothing. And the king he probably kind of liked that little province of his over there in Trans-Euphrates. He didn't really want to lose control of that little province of his. Anyone have any little provinces in their life that they don't want to lose control of? Again, maybe it is your home. You hold that tightly. It's your place, whether you own it or rent it. It's just your little place. You don't want to lose it. Maybe it's, again, your health. I mean, we want to control that, and we know. Many of us know that we have no control over that. Here's the big one for me, your kids. If anybody has teenagers, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You have that amazing time, probably the hardest parenting, challenging time of your life, where you have to let go of your control of your kids. And we don't like to. We like to keep control of all things, don't we? Well, these guys have made their case, and some of it's fact. This was a rebellious city, but much of it was conjecture. If anyone's a lawyer in here, or you watch Law and Order, or Judge Judy, or something, I can just see being in a court, and they said, "Conjecture, Your Honor." Because what they're doing is they're taking some parts that are true, and they're kind of extrapolating them into conjecture. There's just enough truth in this letter to draw the king into fear of losing, fear of doing nothing. He's in a panic now. Got to do something. And so he believes the rest. And I think, again, this is another one of the enemy's favorite tools in his toolbox, is that we can let others draw us from peace to panic. We can, more often than not, we do that to ourselves pretty well without others' help, don't we? I mean, don't we spend all the time thinking about the what-ifs? Don't we take ourselves so easily from bad to worse, to the worst-case scenario? We do it. We have no problem doing it. And it's funny because I think about my hike, and we were in a hurry. I didn't tell you about this part, but Jim had to get to a board meeting, if you can believe this, at 3:00. And so, I'm not going to go there. So we went from thinking, I hope we make it to the board meeting, to I hope we make it to at least the last part of the meeting, to I hope we make it without getting hurt, to we hope we make it alive. So then what will happen if our kids, if we die? And then what? We go to the worst case scenario pretty easily, don't we? We do it. We do it in more critical places, and I know you can think of those places. We do it to ourselves. We can be drawn into this mode by others. And we do it to others with loaded words, by using loaded words. Something just sort of came to mind. I was just thinking about loaded words and just talking in conversations with people. She's a wild child, isn't she? Well, you know, she might just be this fun-loving, wild, exuberant kid. And you're thinking, gosh, she's promiscuous. She's only 13. She's probably sleeping with her boyfriend. I mean, you know, her guy, he's so full of himself. Well, it just might be someone who's really confident, but not egotistical, you know. The kid's got an attitude. There might be some kid that just perseveres. He's not a bad sport. But she's just not friendly. Well, maybe she's shy. I mean, we do it all the time. We need to be careful about what we say and how we say it, and also about what our motives are when we say it. These officials over in Transjordan had a high motivation to get these Jews out of there, right, and not to have them settle in and rebuild. And so we've got to think about what we say and how we say it and what our motives are, because we can take a little fact and a lot of conjecture and do a lot of damage, can't we? Well, we see the enemy wanting to pull us from peace to panic. And he also does that by appealing to our weak spots: money, pride, control. And so what are your vulnerabilities? What are your weak spots? What's he working on? Is it your financial life? Financial loss? Is it your reputation? Well, what will people think about me? What takes you from peace to panic? Is it losing control of something that you're holding tightly? We see the enemy loves to go for weak spots, and we see an enemy that is strong and persistent and persuasive. And they ramped up their attack, didn't they? They ramped up their attack. And so there's no way to survive opposition when it strikes and when it strikes again, except to believe that if our God is for us, who can be against us? That our God is stronger and more persistent than our enemy. And that's our second truth. Our enemy is strong and persistent, but God, our God, is stronger and more persistent. Well, when the enemy's strategies ramp up, what are your strategies in response? Our enemy always has a plan B and a plan C. Remember here, plan A was just to fool you and get you to compromise what you know is right. Plan B was to discourage and mock and frighten you. And plan C was to tell others a mixture of fact and conjecture, maybe to gossip about you or give you a bad name. And so I want to take you through a little hypothetical. What is your building project for God? You can fill in the blanks here. Here's one. It's raising your kids with a godly foundation, raising your kids with a godly foundation. So the first wave of attack comes. You say you've got a daughter. She's in junior high and, you know, 12, 13 years old. She's starting to go to a friend's house, and you get that text message or that phone call, usually text now, with needing a snap decision about watching a PG-13 movie that you know is trashy. And you're like, okay, what's my response? Arrow prayer, my plan A. Lord, give me strength, give me wisdom, and prepare her heart for me to say no. And so you do, and you dodge that bullet. And then things ramp up. The consequences get a little bit bigger. Your daughter's in high school. She's driving. She is going to more parties. You hear about what's going on at those parties. There's stuff you don't like. There's drinking. She's got a boyfriend you're not liking the way he looks. You're feeling like you've failed as a parent. You're discouraged. You're frightened. What's my response? I gather some close friends, I start praying, I start digging deeper into Scripture, I set some boundaries, I do some hard stuff, I take away the car keys, I take away the phone. Okay, we've dodged that one. Plan C, your kid's in college. You feel like she's walked away from her foundation of faith. You feel hopeless. You worry what people will think about you as a Christian mom. What's my response? I join a weekly prayer group that prays for your college kids, and you walk alongside women who are doing the exact same thing, praying for their kids. You're praying Scripture. You're pressing hard into the Lord. You're pressing hard into that God who never lets go. And here's the zinger. You start praising Him when you are so fearful and feeling so discouraged and so beat. You praise Him. And you just put on praise music in your car. You put on praise music in your walks. You just praise Him. You say, blessed be Your name, no matter what. When the enemy ramps up the attack, we need to ramp up our response. And we have the ultimate weapon, don't we? We have God's word and prayer. If you can't think of any ways to ramp up your response, go to Ephesians chapter 6. We studied it last year, the armor of God. We have the armor of God, and because we know our enemy is strong and persistent, but our God is stronger and more persistent. Well, how does the story end? Can we really believe that He is faithful, even when it seems like the enemy is winning? This is what it seems like when we look into this last part, doesn't it? And the king responds. He addresses the official, and here's his reply. He says, we've read the letter, we've searched the records, and you're right. Jerusalem does have a long history of revolt and rebellion and sedition against kings. And one translation I read said, it's been a hotbed of insurrection for years. Jerusalem had many powerful kings ruling that region. They were collecting taxes, just like they said. They were probably looking back to maybe times of King David or Solomon or Hezekiah, some of the good kings in Judah's time. And sure enough, in verses 21 and 22, it says, order that work be stopped. Don't let this threat to my royal interests grow. Sometimes it sure looks like the enemy is winning, doesn't it? It looks like the enemy is winning when the trials and the pain and the difficulty bring us to a standstill. And that's what happens. We can be paralyzed by fear, can't we? We can be totally disabled by discouragement, can't we? The work we set out to do, the work we're called to do by God, can come to a stop. Think of the work that, again, he's called you to do. Again, I don't need to remind you, but all those places that he calls us to serve and all those places that he calls us to do a work for him in our homes, in our communities. Does the enemy win? Do you let the enemy win? It sure looks like it in our passage. Verse 23 says, as soon as a copy of the letter of the king was read to Rehum and Shimshai, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them to stop by force. Boom. Verse 24, the nail in the coffin. Thus the work in the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. So the work came to a standstill. It stopped. The enemy's plan worked. They took a little bit of truth out of their own little spin to serve their needs, and it worked. We know how dangerous that can be. This foundation that was built and celebrated so exuberantly last week became an unfinished eyesore for about 16 years. It's funny because I live in Belmont, and there's a corner lot. If anyone lives in Belmont, you'll know what I'm talking about. There's a lot that has been just a foundation for about, I don't know, it seems like 10 years. Weeds are growing through it. There's a fence around it. And every time I drive by it, which is about every day, I look at it and go, I wonder what that could have been, what that's supposed to be. What will that be? When will they finish? And there's a constant reminder of how things just get stopped. I'm sure that there were people in that process that are frustrated, that are discouraged. I bet there was a lot of opposition to whatever they were building, and it stopped. The Israelites would have this constant reminder, and yet their hearts would drift. They would see this foundation, and yet their hearts would go another way. Hearts that had been so moved by the Lord would give up and drift away from him, from this meaningful work that he had given them. Their dreams of seeing this temple would come to a standstill. Have you ever had your dreams come to a standstill? Have you ever seen a faith work in yourself or others just seemingly stop? I think about my own life, and I look way back. Some of you know snippets of my story, but I became a believer at about age 10 in junior high and really went through about a two-year period of just being on fire for the Lord in my faith. And yet, I don't remember what exactly the opposition was then, but I can guess, you know, enemy worked, distracted me, discouraged me. And for almost 20 years, probably almost the same time actually as the temple was halted, you know, 18, 19 years, the work stopped. My faith work stopped. And yet God, all those years, was moving the chess pieces of my life around. I love the way he does this. In my marriage, who'd have thought? Neither of us believers. Didn't think a thing about God. The jobs he put us in, people he put in our lives, the places that he put us. And then when we had kids, started to have kids, started stirring things up, God was just moving those chess pieces around until one day he just moved the last piece. Checkmate. Welcome home. I love that even when our work, even when a faith work seems at a standstill, God is still at work. It's so encouraging. And so last week, we left the Israelites on a mountaintop, dreaming of a finished temple. And so our third truth is that even when your dreams seem at a standstill, God is at work. What is your source of hope when you felt forced into defeat, as these Israelites did? Will you believe that God is still at work? God is still at work. Well, life is an adventure, isn't it? This journey of faith, working for God, doing a work for God, building a temple, a foundation of faith in your home. It's an adventure. In fact, I call this journey of faith the great adventure. It is the great adventure. But remember, an adventure wouldn't be an adventure if it wasn't thrilling and exciting, but it also, if it wasn't frightening, it wasn't painful. In fact, I think what really makes an adventure is overcoming trials. Overcoming trials. actually going to show the last couple pictures of my hike. And this one, you laugh because we couldn't figure out how to get the slide right. That's my leg. And there's blood on my leg. Okay, that's enough of that. there was a lot of pain in that hike. We were getting scratched by rocks and twigs and shrubs. And actually, that doesn't look that bad, but that was sort of the least of my wounds. For about the next week, I couldn't walk. I literally, for 2 or 3 days, couldn't go downstairs. I had to walk backwards down the stairs. My quads were so sore because we were going down, down, down. My legs were going, "What have you done to me?" Never in my life have I ever experienced that. My kids were laughing at me. And not only that, because we were going downhill so sharply and steeply, my toenails, I don't know if anyone's ever had this happen, but I had these blisters under my toenails. And I know, don't look at my toenails. The verdict's still out. I know that I'm going to lose one. I might lose the other. Sometimes these trials are so tough, we lose our toenails. We get bruised. We can feel beat up. We can feel defeated. We can feel like the enemy is winning. It looks like it. Can the enemy win? Does the enemy win? Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble." But then what did he say? He said, "But I have overcome the world." Thank the Lord. My hike is over and I did survive. I was wounded, but I've healed. Let's look at the last photo. I had to laugh because we finally made it to what was a real trailhead, Pyramid Creek Trailhead. And I looked at this. I don't know why I even took a picture. I wasn't thinking about using this for a lecture. But I looked at it again recently, and I found Pyramid Peak. It's up in the far left-hand corner. And I looked all the way that we went, and I see no trail. And there was no trail. But not only was there no, until about the last mile. Not by the waterfalls, not by the cliffs. And then I noticed in the there's a little caption, you probably can't read it, but it says, "Difficult route not maintained." Well, the stunning part was that the guys that we went with, Lou and Don, they'd been here before. They had done that before. And I know we kept going, "Are you kidding? You've done this and you've taken us on this?" But in this journey that we're on, in this adventure of faith that we're on, we have a lot of people who have done this before. We have a lot of people who have gone before us. And so how do we survive these trials, these tests? How do we survive when opposition strikes and it strikes again and again? Well, I started out by saying this adventure is not for sissies, but it is for sisters. We survive by the encouragement of others. That's one way we survive. Friends, family members, sisters in the faith. Do you have people who cheer you on, who encourage you, who inspire you? Will you be a person who cheers others on, who encourages others, who inspires others to do the hard things, to get out of the visitor center, to get out of their comfort zone, and to do something sacrificial? Maybe for your husbands, maybe for your parents if you're in that stage, maybe for your kids or your coworkers. Wherever God is calling you, will you be that person who cheers others on? Because the reality is we all have cheerleaders. We have tons of cheerleaders. We have Paul who said, "Press on towards the prize." I read that last week. I love that. Isaiah who said, "You will soar on wings like eagles. You will run and not grow weary. You will walk and not grow faint." Moses and Joshua both said this. They said, "Be bold, be strong, for the Lord your God is with you." The reality is, from cover to cover, this Bible that we're reading and studying has reality, but it has encouragement for the journey. We can be encouraged because people have done this before. In fact, what we have, it's described in Hebrews 12:1, it's the great cloud of witnesses. Anyone remember that verse? It just is an image of all these heroes of faith who are cheering us on up there. And there's a song, I'm not going to have time to play it, but Carolyn Ahrens does a song called "The Great Cloud of Witnesses." I love this song, but I'll just read you a couple lyrics. Get it on iTunes, "The Great Cloud of Witnesses." She said, "Sometimes I press on, sometimes I look back. Sometimes I just lay in the road on my back. When I've got to get up and I just don't know how, I hear in the distance the roar of a crowd. It's the great cloud of witnesses cheering me on each step that I go. It's the great cloud of witnesses. They say the finish is worth every inch of the road. Every inch of the road isn't easy, is it? It certainly wasn't in my hike. There's not very much easy in that. Sometimes it seems like it's all hard. It's all scary. It's all tiring. But the cool thing is we don't have to do it alone. We can do it together. And here in Women's Bible Study, that's what we're aiming for. This would be a place where we could cheer each other on, that we could pray for each other, that we could learn from each other. Because this journey of faith is not for sissies, but it is for sisters. We have sisters and brothers in the faith, and we have the Lord our God who is with us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, dare we even think that we can thank you for the trials and the pain in our lives? Father, you promised even in James that we could actually count it all joy, and the only way we can do that is to try to see things through your eyes. So, Father, help us see the trials through your eyes. We pray for wisdom as we navigate them. I know there are some heavy trials in this room, many. Father, be with those who are in that place of opposition and discouragement and fear right now. And Father, help us all to go forward, be prepared for whatever comes our way on this adventure of faith. We thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. You are with us. We trust in that. We trust in you. And it is in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.